So our Heavenly Father, we just come before you today and want to humble ourselves to acknowledge that we absolutely most dearly need you, whether in times of success or defeat. Lord, we need you nonetheless. Father, the word tells us that we need you just to exist as manufactured beings, Lord, because in you all things consist and you hold all things together. So, Father, we need you a lot more than sometimes we'd be willing to admit today. But Lord, we're here nonetheless to seek you, to understand those truths, to understand who you are and how dependent on you we really need to be. So Lord, thank you that your word makes all those things clear to us. Thank you that your word just explains who you are and shows us, gives us a portrait of who you are so that we could just draw close to you through your word. Father, thank you that it's through your word that our faith is developed and built up and matured. Lord, thank you that today that's what we're going to get is your word. And so Lord, I pray that you would help us to just be willing to receive all that you have. Father, that we would come to you right now in a mindset of repentance, Lord, that there might be things that we need to turn from, Lord, to turn to you to better understand things that you reveal in your word. Lord, help us to just do what your word says, receive your word as is, and Lord, just glorify you in the process. So, Father, we want to present ourselves to you. Just pray that you remove any distractions or anything like that, Lord, that's as I hear the sniffles and myself sniffling and coughs and all that stuff, Lord, that you would just help us dealing with those things to just endure, Lord. It's been rough with these weather changes and such like that. So, Father, just help us to be able to give you all that we have and concentrate and focus and receive what you have for us, Lord. Help me to speak in an intelligent manner, Lord, and help my sinuses and things like that, Lord, that the people here would be able to understand me. And, Lord, we really want to understand you, Lord. Thank you that you're a God that speaks above the voices of men and women. So, Father, we give ourselves to you right now, and just we're excited to hear what you got. In Jesus' name, we all say together. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Thank you all. All right. So, Charles, we get that PowerPoint running. So, Pastor Mark is visiting his son in Colorado today. So I figured I'd take it as an opportunity to speak about blood moons and earthquakes and speculate on the arrival of Jesus in light of Pastor Bill, you know, if he's here or not. No, I'm kidding. We're not going to do that at all. So it's just fun to talk about that stuff. So if you've been on Facebook, that's probably all you see right now is, hey, there was another earthquake right now. So thanks, Tim. So, so Charles, we good on that PowerPoint? We going to make it? PowerPoint? No PowerPoint? There we go. We made it. All right, so we got a lot to cover today. So, hopefully we'll leave the room having learned something. So let's jump right in. We're going to talk about a word that I would be very surprised if no one had heard this word before, love, and hopefully have a better understanding of what it means, biblically speaking. So God told us to love. God said that he is love. God told us to love one another. There's a lot of emphasis on that word. The world uses it a lot. And so the way the world uses it, the way God uses it, are two monumentally different ways. So hopefully today, as we see here, you know, the purpose of the study today is hopefully to define love according to the Bible, because it's God's perspective that we're interested in, not the definitions of men and women according to their own creativity. And so we also want to identify how God refers to love, not just in what the Bible says, but how God himself explains what that is. We also want to identify how God functionally shows love. So he's not a God that just talks about things. God is a doer. He told us to be doers, and so we're thankful that he first himself is a doer to show by example what it is. So as he told us to love one another and to love him primarily, he first showed us how to do it. And so we want to understand today how he did that. And then lastly, we want to understand how to love as God loves. So again, these we're probably not going to deal with scriptures that people haven't heard before. In fact, it's a blessing to have the opportunity, as Pastor Mark asked me about a month ago, to teach today. You know, this was, I usually don't get messages as quickly as I did then. I was kind of fighting it and didn't want this to be perceived as something that it's not. But, you know, the Lord told me then, you know, teach them what I taught you through this. Because, you know, this study comes as a result of my own personal frustrations and convictions. As you know, growing up in church and Calvary chapels and hearing good Bible teachers, this was always a concept that confused me. Because my background was not the same as a lot of people who were explaining this concept to me. So their interpretation and their explanation and their demonstration of what love was very, very different from a cultural perspective than what I was used to. And so it was a struggle. You know, I knew that God wanted me to love. I just didn't really understand what that meant. And so One day, really in my frustration, I said, you know what? I'm going to figure this mess out. And so I spent about a year and a half tearing open the Bible, studying every single usage of the word love in the English language, in the Greek, in the Hebrew. We wrote a book on it, and this is kind of the summation of those truths. And so hopefully today you guys are blessed as much as I was putting this together. And so it's an opportunity to be able to hopefully identify these things. So here's a challenge. When God tells us to love, right, because that's what he does. He tells us to love in the greatest commandment. Here we see in the scriptures that Jesus is speaking to a lawyer. And what that means is he's an expert in the law. He's identified as a scribe in Mark's gospel. And this guy is an expert on all of the points of the Jewish law. And so he was curious. He saw an opportunity there as Jesus was dealing with the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, you know, a couple days before he gave himself up to the crucifixion. And he saw this opportunity. So in Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40, it says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets." Now, you'll notice here that this command is associated with this phrase here. It's a challenge. And that's a fancy way of saying, that's a non-assertive and aggressive way of saying, there's a problem. There's a problem with this command. Because we can't do that. Why is this a challenge? How do we keep the command to love if we don't know what love is? Right? If I commanded you guys to go record these guys and mix me a platinum quality record today, I wonder how many of you would be qualified to do that, not knowing the tools, the techniques, having the experience and the knowledge associated with doing something like that, right? So we'd be in trouble. We'd be in trouble, especially if I said your ability to produce that quality of a record will determine whether you live or die. But that's what God did. That's exactly what he did there, and that's why this is a big, big problem. And so why this is exciting to me is because this study, this understanding of what the word says allowed me to better understand scriptures that we use all the time and really give them a point of emphasis that I could focus on that made sense. Because I'd be very surprised if there weren't scriptures in here where you guys read them and said, man, what does that mean? But you just kind of move right on through it. Because I do this with my junior hires all the time. Like the difference in like when I ask them, do you have any questions? Or I'll say, do you understand? No one says anything. And then I give them a test and clearly they don't understand, right? And so what do we have to do? We have to go back and redo the same stuff and take another test. And guess what? Then they understand, right? And so we have this tendency of doing that. Like we're afraid to ask questions because, well, I don't know why. I'm the same way. I don't ask people questions. And it's nice that I'm in the back by myself in my office because no one, like, it's nice. I just keep to myself and hide in my own ignorance. So we got to understand that this is a challenge because of what God commanded to do and the consequence associated with it. So, but if we don't understand what the word means, then we can't do it. We can't do it. And so this will determine our salvation. This will determine our salvation. Here's a scripture that tells us why. In 1 John 3:10, it says, In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not, that hit me in the wave right now. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. So God draws a line in this portion of scripture right here to say on this side are the children of God and on this side are the children of the devil. And here's what he said. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. There's that four-letter word again. That's a scary word now to me. That's a scary word. Because my ability to, what the word is teaching us here, is that my ability to do this will determine whether I'm a child of God or a child of Satan. This word gets your attention yet? So hopefully we understand that we cannot make the brutally tragic mistake of bringing in our own wisdom and experience to the definition of this word right here. If we do that, we are in big, big trouble. Big, big trouble. Because what if our definition does not match God's? Which one do we become? A child of the devil or a child of God? I have this button. Right? Which one do we become? So this is a big, big deal. A big deal. And so if I talk fast, it's not because I'm nervous. I'm excited to just, this is adrenaline right here, you know? And so our understanding of what the word love means is imperative. It's imperative. So let's look at the biblical definition of what love is. Now, you will not find this definition in any verse. You will not see this definition and find a scripture reference after it. However, When you study the complete counsel of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, you cannot look at the word love and assign any other definition than this to it. You can't. It's absolutely impossible. Every time you look at the word love and apply this definition to it, it will 100% match up. It will. This is the type of love that God is interested in. And what does it say? The revelation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Messiah for the purpose of forgiving sins in order to equip God's people for eternal worship. That is what love is. That right there. Now, that's a lot more wordy of a definition than some people have, you know, given in the past. And there's, of course, other scriptures in the Bible that make love seem so much simpler. But when you, again, you take scripture and connect it with other scripture and look at the full context of God's entire word, we can't get away from this understanding here. It's absolutely impossible. And so today we're going to look at some scriptures in both the Old Testament and the New Testament to prove this to be true. To prove this to be true. Now you will notice that there is no mention of a husband, of a wife, of a child, of a coworker, of a friend, of a neighbor, or any of those things. Why? Is God concerned with those things? Kind of. But do you remember what Jesus said to the scribe who asked what the greatest command is? Which one was first? The one between people or the one towards God? The one towards God, right? So can we go to step two without first accomplishing step one? Absolutely not. Absolutely not, right? When you see Jesus deal with the rich young ruler in his situation, he deals with that same principle. This rich young ruler thought that he was doing just great. He's like, look how rich I am. Jesus, what do I got to do to get into the kingdom? It's like, well, if you're doing so good, why are you asking me this question? Why don't you just follow the commandments? He said, which ones? Which ones? What kind of question is that? Which all of them? But Jesus went easy on him and said, how about the last six, right? Kind of summarizing the point. And he says, oh, I kept all the last six since my youth. This dude thought he was actually obeying the commands of God. And so Jesus called him out on it and said, okay, here's how I know you're not. Why don't you sell all your stuff and come and follow me if you want to be perfect? Because that's what's required to get into heaven, is perfection. And of course, we know that the scriptures, hopefully we know, tells us that the man went away grieved because he didn't want to depart with his things. And so what does that have to do with this? Well, he couldn't keep the first four. In fact, he couldn't keep the first two or, more importantly, the first one commandment. No other gods. What do I mean? What was his God? His riches. He had turned his wealth into an idol. So Jesus proved that if you don't follow the first four, you most certainly can't follow the last six. And there's more to the law than just those 10, right? So you can't go to step two without doing step one. You can't. And so this is his emphasis. Do we see this here? This is what love is. This is the revelation of Jesus, who he is, and what he does. Not just what he did, but what he also continues to do. You understand that? It's critically important that we understand that. Love is action. It's the revelation of these truths through our own lives. So let's take a look and see how that works, right? In 1 John 4:8, it says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, I could probably ask you guys to raise your hands, and most of you would have heard this scripture. In fact, when we started writing this book called The Truth of Love, we did that. We surveyed a whole bunch of people, and asked them, what's love? And eventually, they would come to the point where they say, well, God is love. And you say, okay, what does that mean? And then, they don't know. You know why? Because it's a hard question to answer. Think about what these four little words say. God is love. Whatever God is, his entire essence and identity and being is defined in this four-letter word. Are you kidding me? That four-letter word is a whole lot bigger than I originally thought it was. Isn't it? And it has to be that way. We have to understand the magnitude of this verse. It's telling us that the essence of the eternal living God who spoke everything into existence can be summarized in this four-letter word. Now, think about the way that we identify with this four-letter word. Think about that. And you tell me if our cultural understanding of what love is matches what love has to be concerning this statement right here. Right? Think about how the world promotes love, how the world tries to define love and all those things, how we even interpret love to one another. And does it match this? That's tough. This is tough. So this is a big deal, isn't it? And especially when we consider that God is love, most certainly, but then do you understand what is being said here when we connect this to the greatest command in Deuteronomy 6:4? He said to love. Well, if God is love, then we got to be God? Is that what he's telling us? Not exactly. But Jesus did say, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So there is some expectation to be obviously much beyond ourselves. isn't there? There is an expectation then to not be as we normally are, but certainly to be just a little bit more like him. Are we understanding that? Right? The focus is not one another. The focus is clearly him. As we understand the definition, that it's the revelation of him, of Jesus, not ourselves. And hopefully when we look at a phrase like this, we understand why it has to be that way. It has to be that way, right? Look at this picture here. See, I can't rationalize in my mind how the essence of this matches the symbol of this. I can't. I just can't. I can't look at this picture and understand the complexity of what it took to make that happen and what it means for every single person who has ever lived and simplify it to this odd shape. I can't. It's too simple. God is too big. He's too big. The Bible tells us that he holds the span of the universe in his hand. And we're supposed to summarize his essence and being in this funny little shape that we can, you know, do with our hands or however they do it. That's silly to me. That's silly. It's so silly that I've really kind of, you know, to my own fault, grown to be offended by the word love now, because the way we use it, God is love. Don't simplify my God to this little symbol. Don't do that. That offends me. My God is bigger than that symbol. He's bigger than that symbol. It took him too much work and too much effort over too much time to do that for us, for this to be true. It can't. Are we understanding that? And I want you guys to think about this. Really think about the words that we say and how we say them. What we tell each other about who the Lord is. How we demonstrate that in conduct. Because they mean things to people. And the challenge is these days we don't hold ourselves or anybody else accountable to what we say or do. But who are we representing when we say that we love God and conduct ourselves however way we do, not knowing what that word means and what its essence is, or even what God's essence is? Do we understand it is impossible to love if God is love and you don't know who God is, right? It's impossible. Oh, but I love my wife. Do you? Not the way God said, if you don't know him. Oh, but I love my kids. Do you? According to the Bible, if you're not revealing the character or nature of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Messiah, you don't. That's a tough pill to swallow for a lot of us. It was certainly to me, right? But hopefully understanding these truths in that mode of repentance, we can get right back, right? And so here's the situation with it, right? The next scripture, John 1:1. We have a problem, don't we? We can't see God as love. God is love, but I can't see him. I can't see him. The Bible tells us that he is invisible, he is spirit. No man can see God and live, right? So people who said they've seen God, it's just, you know, too much cold pizza from too long before. Messing with their brain, right? But God understood that challenge. He understood that problem, right? And he solved it in John's prologue. Well, he solved it. He documented his solution in John's prologue. In John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? God is love. Well, we found another attribute of what God is and how the Word was God, right? The Word was God. So what does that mean? This is a word that we're familiar with, logos. This is what the Greek phrase is in here, right? So the New Testament is written in the Greek language. The word here for word is the Greek word logos. It's actually very familiar to us in the English language. We know it as like ology, right? Biology. That's the Greek word logos, right? So look at our definition. It's the revelation of an object or the truth of an object. So biology is like the revelation of truths regarding living things. Sociology, the revelation of certain truths about social habits and things like that. We understand what's going on here, right? So then if the Word was God and the Word was with God, then that means the Word is the revelation of the truth about who God is and what he is. Now it says in the beginning. So it's not the same word used for beginning in Genesis 1:1. In English, it looks the same. And the original language is completely different. This refers to even before creation. Even before creation. So that means before creation, God had already revealed the truth about himself, right? So if you read through John 1 through John 1:14, you will read that it says in John 1:14, so I don't have on the PowerPoint in the inconvenient manner, it says in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. That's what it says. And who is that referring to? None other than Jesus Christ. So we see that God is love. We see that God is the Word. The Word became flesh. And so what does that mean? Jesus is the Word. Well, if the Word is God, and God is the Word, but Jesus is God, God is love, Jesus is love. Are we seeing how this definition makes sense? Right? It's deductive logic. It's not complicated. We just got to be willing to take the time to put these things together. Right? And so the truth of God's being was revealed before creation, even before creation, through Jesus. Right? So look at this next one. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So again, this is referring to who Jesus is. Now, this word in the Greek here refers to an extent of a likeness, even to the extent of DNA. In simple terms, Jesus was everything that God was. He is God in flesh. All elements of wisdom and knowledge and every attribute that he has, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipotence, all those things that God was, Jesus also is. Do you understand? So as much as I would take a picture of you guys from here, right? Whatever comes up in that picture is going to be exactly what is here, so long as I got a decent camera and not the one that's jacked up on my phone, right? So we understand that. We understand that, right? In fact, even this word here is for a printer company. Why? Because it's them boasting of the quality of their printing, right? An exact duplication. So Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And so if God is love, and Jesus is God, well, then what does that make Jesus? It makes him also love, doesn't it? So hopefully we're understanding why love is the revelation of Jesus as the Son of God and the Messiah for the purpose of forgiving sins to equip God's people for worship. You understand? So let's keep going. Let's keep going. So there's two primary things about Jesus that are critical for us to understand. We cannot be saved. We cannot be saved. I will repeat, we cannot be saved unless we entrust our lives into these two truths about who Jesus is. Don't believe me? Read John 20:31. We'll talk about it later in a second. But that's what it says. These two facets of Jesus identify all who he is. So we have to understand these things. The first point is mildly simpler, though both are pretty complicated, right? So the Son of God, Jesus as the Son of God, what does that mean? I've heard so many different interpretations of it. I've given so many different interpretations of it. Thankfully, the original language makes it a lot simpler, right? So there are a few words used to describe what a child is in the New Testament. None of those words are ever used to describe Jesus. There's the word brephos, nepios, technon, and paideon. None of those words are ever used to describe Jesus in his essence. Never. What do they use? Huios. Has nothing to do with his age. Jesus is not a younger version of God, as I am a younger version of my father, Tony. And that's a good thing, because there are many differences between me and my father, and likely between many of you and your fathers. May it be physical complexion, or emotional whatever, there's just differences, right? Now, if we're supposed to entrust all of our lives into someone who we're being told is the Son of God, I'm a little upset and a little concerned if there are differences between that Son and the Father, right? That's concerning to me. If there is a difference between Jesus and God, I'm concerned. Why should I entrust my life into this man who is different than God? Why don't I just entrust my life to God, right? But see, this word doesn't allow that perception to take place. This word demands, this is talking about position. This demands equality to God. This is why the Jewish religious leaders freaked out when Jesus called himself the Son of God. They said, whoa, you're making yourself to be as God. He said, yes, I am. Hi, I'm here to save you, right? Watch me raise someone from the dead. Oh, look, it's me. Hey, guys, remember? Right? How does a mere man do those types of things, right? How does a mere man, someone who is like God, heal people born blind, right? Multiply food, change weather, walk on water, raise people from the dead, and of course, most importantly, raise himself from the dead. How does a mere man, I don't care. You know, there aren't superheroes in Marvel Comics that have those kinds of qualities. You understand that? They need to help one another. They got a team called the Avengers because one guy can't handle it on his own. What kind of superhero is that? You know what I'm saying? Oh, come on now. Jesus doesn't have that issue. He's got an inheritance. Prove it. Okay, fine. Let's look at Scripture. John 3:35 says, the Father loves the Son. Hey, there's our word again. And has given all things into his hands. How many things? All of them. All of them. Everything that God is, that God has, that God does, that God will do, he gave to the Son. Everything. This is a fancy way of saying that Jesus is God in the flesh, just as we've stated before, right? It's very simple, very simple. So this is a reference to his deity. He is God. He is God. And so then to love is to reveal Jesus as God. Hey, what do you know? The Father loves the Son. Didn't he reveal him as God as he worked the miracles that he worked, as he taught the law properly and lawfully, as he died for the sins of the world and resurrected him and then ascended him into heaven to seat him at the right hand of his throne? Did he not do exactly that? Hey, what do you know? Our definition matches up so far. That's good. This is good, right? Scripture is connecting and lining itself up the way it's supposed to. Let's talk about this word for Messiah, for a while, Messiah. This one, not so easy to define. Son of God, you can simply say God in flesh. This one, a little more complicated, because there's a lot of work involved in this here. Where it's defined, where most scholars will agree that it's defined, some Jews will say it's even before this when the first mention of light is given, but where most people will agree is that Genesis 3:15 is the first mention of Messiah. Where? Her seed. That's the Messiah. Well, what's he going to do? He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What is this? This is a reference to Jesus' duty to destroy the works of the devil and all the effects that he creates, right? So the role of the Messiah is God's judgment against sin. And the work he does to fulfill the promise to destroy the works of sin as well as the devil and the consequences of sin, including death and the fear of it, right? And so now when you look at the role of Messiah throughout the Old and New Testament, you see it's kind of loaded. There's a lot of things that God does to point to Jesus' identity of this. Lots of prophecies, over 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures that work to identify and paint a picture of who the Messiah would be when he showed up, what he would do, how he would do it, what it would accomplish, and what it ultimately meant, right? Lots of scripture pointing to this. A lot of things he would do in between of that to give us a picture we could see here on earth through Israel about how Jesus is in fact the Messiah. He's the Messiah King of Israel because Israel is like our test subject. He's our observation. They're our observation tool. We look at what God does with Israel as Messiah through Jesus to see that everything that God said would be true, right? Because again, we can't see God. The Bible tells us that no one knows him. No one seeks after him. And so he had to come into this world, do a dramatic, crazy work through this miserably stiff-necked nation as proof that he is who he said he is, right? And so you get a lot of scripture in between that continues to define Jesus' identity as Messiah. But those are two things that our salvation is dependent on. And we have to understand that. So let's look at the greatest commandment again and see what it says. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Right? So these are likely words, again, that many of us have heard before. But let's ensure we have understanding. So what's the command? The command, simply, as Jesus said before, is to love, right? So we have identified what that is. It's revealing Jesus and who he is and what he does, right? So how do you do it according to this scripture? With all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, once again, the English language kind of confuses these things. And so let's unconfuse them, right? So the heart, let's talk about the heart. As I move forward in my other notes here. So the heart, this doesn't look like a heart, right? That's not a mistake. So the heart in English is different than the heart in Hebrew and in Greek, which are the two words that the Bible is primarily written in. So if you look at this here, Saul and conscience, and I'll give you guys on this side a little hand too, a little pointer that you probably can't see. Oh, now you can't see anything. Sweet. So I'll stop being fancy. The Hebrew word refers to inner soul and conscience. The Greek refers to a center of all physical and spiritual life. So this is what we would refer to in normal English cultural terms as the spirit of a person, right? It's the spirit of a person. Now, in that, we have a massive, massive problem. God said to love, and the first thing he told us to love with is our heart. Why is that a problem? Because the Bible explains to us that we're conceived in sin. In Psalm 51:5, it says that every single one of us are conceived in sin, not born in sin, conceived. Before the formation of any physical organ or body part, we are conceived in sin. Period. Genetic. We're done, right? So if we're conceived in sin, in the essence of the spirit, right? The Bible tells us that our spirit is dead. You read Romans, bless you. You read Romans chapter 7 and 8, and they clearly identify and explain that the spirit of a person when they are born is dead. It's dead. How then do you love God with a part of your being that is dead? Right? This is not possible by the efforts and means of any normal human being. And this is a point that we keep identifying, isn't it? Unless we understand who we are in comparison to who God is, and we focus on who Jesus is, as he revealed himself through Jesus to explain to us the things we didn't get, we can't do what God said. And if we can't do what God said, we can't be of God. Do we see how these things work themselves out? See, we're a triune being, much like God is a triune being. Genesis tells us that we were created in His image. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? We are heart, soul, and mind. That's what the Scriptures tell us, to love with those three parts. Well, this first part, we don't have a chance of doing. We don't. Because again, in Psalm 51:5, it tells us that we're in sin. Our spirits are dead. But doesn't it make sense now? Doesn't it make sense now? Why, when Nicodemus asked Jesus, hey man, how do I get into heaven? He said, you got to be born again. And He told him, specifically in detail, you need to be born of water and of spirit. Now, we've overcomplicated the water thing. It's very simple, right? All of us were in our mother's wombs where there was what? Water, right? That's how it works physically. So what was Jesus referring to? Physical birth, right? You can't be born twice if you weren't born once. Are we cool with that? Yes? All right. Let's not stretch the Scriptures to mean any other weird off-the-wall symbolic things, right? So you got to be born once before you can be born twice. Well, then you got to be born of spirit. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? If Romans 7 and 8 in the Old Testament identified that our spirits are dead, then of course I got to be born again and have my spirit revived. Have my spirit be made alive. Through what? Through repentance and faith in Jesus. Are we seeing how these things work now? Why? Because I can't obey the commands of God unless I first do this, because the part of me that God requires of me to love is dead. And only He is able to make it alive. In Isaiah 57:15, it tells us that the Spirit of God enters the hearts of the humble and the contrite to revive the heart and the soul of a man. It makes sense now, doesn't it? Of course. And so it's great. That's why we got this dove here, because the dove that represents the Holy Spirit is the only one that can make this part of us alive. You cannot love unless you have the Holy Spirit. You cannot have the Holy Spirit unless you are repentant and humble. Which, what are we talking about here? We're just talking about the necessary steps of salvation. Exactly what Jesus told Nicodemus, isn't it? Of course it is. All right? So let's look at the next word, the soul. So I just like this picture. It's pretty cool. So why is He carrying this thing? It's the will of a man, right? He's determined to make it up this hill. I'm not sure why He's carrying that thing. That's what they make tractors for. But anyway, so the Hebrew and the Greek word here, this is the one we want to pay attention to. Not that they're different, but this kind of is a more familiar word. I've seen this word. I've never seen that word in my life until I did this study, right? So the psyche, right? So the soul, we have a tendency in English of thinking that the soul is a spirit, but in the original language, the soul is referring to our internal makeup, right? The will of a person. It's what our character is, what our personality is, what drives us to be motivated to live or not, right? But that's why we have this illustration here, because this is His drive and desire to function as a human being, right? So that's what the soul is. Now, again, we have a problem. Because in Psalm 14 and Psalm 57, and repeated again in Romans 3:10, no man is righteous, no, not one. In Jeremiah chapter 17, we learn that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. We don't even know the depravity of our own hearts and the motivation that lies within it. So then the essence of who we are internally is also tainted and broken. So we're 0 for 2, right? We're 0 for 2. Do we understand why God wants us to see these things? This is His point. This is His point. What God is doing in this command, that is an Old Testament command, by the way, is causing us to be in a position of 100% dependency on Him, period. There is no effort of any living human being that in any way, shape, or form can come close to matching the expectations of the living God on their own merits. It cannot be done. It can't. And here we are seeing it. Here we are seeing it, that the very two first parts of ourselves that God identifies we need to use to love Him, which is a word we don't understand fully yet anyway, are tainted with sin and can only be fixed by Him, apparently through love, which is the revelation of Jesus, who is God. Are we starting to see how these things all connect? Hopefully, yes. Hopefully they're at least sparking thoughts and making you consider other scriptures and other things that we've heard in the past, right? And so then let's look at the last part, strength, right? My brain is not that strong. I just like the picture. That'd be pretty sweet if my brain could do that. I probably wouldn't be here, though. I'd be like in some lab with scientists evaluating me, because that's weird. So here's what we need to understand. This understanding, right? So we have a tendency of thinking that, because what can be confusing is in Deuteronomy 6:4, it says strength. But Jesus' quotation in Matthew says mind. Oh, there's a Bible contradiction. Blah, the Bible's wrong. God is not real. False. Read the language, right? It's referring to the same thing. The New Testament refers to the amount or the type of strength that is referred to in the Hebrew. Do we understand that? So it's really this word here, dianoia, is a compound of one Greek word, which is two words, which is dia and noia. So dia refers to with, it literally means with, and noia means intellect. With intellect. So it's understanding. It's using what God put in here, right? So sometimes it can make it seem as if when people describe that we need to love, that it's like the absence of intellect, right? Non-believers have even accused us Christians of being absent of intellect. And unfortunately, we've, as the church, and I don't mean this church, but as the church, have given them a lot of good reason to believe that, right? We come out with just blind faith. No, God does not demand that. God wants us to use our brains. See, look how strong this one is. See, we got to understand that he gave us this for a purpose. For a purpose. He tells us, come, let us reason together. Let's study my word. I mean, hopefully this makes sense now in terms of why he told the children of Israel in the Old Testament why they needed to meditate on his word so often. Why they needed to keep these things in mind. Literal mentions of the mind and what we do with it and how we use it and what we spend time thinking about. Right? Hopefully now it makes sense on why the New Testament philosophy of repentance refers to a literal change of mind. Right? It's turning away from sin and into the things of God. Why? Because our own ways, they're messed up. They're messed up. And so now we're 0-3. 0-3 that the natural person cannot obey the command of God to love with heart, soul, or mind, because all three of those things that we have, naturally speaking, are contrary to God. So if we are expected to love, we need to be different than what we are. Are we understanding this yet? Yes? We good? Awesome. So let's keep moving then, because time is not really on my side. So what we learned then is that our ability to love is dependent on our position in Christ in salvation. You understand that? You can't do it any other way. You just can't. Right? But what does that mean? We said that the definition of love was the revelation of Jesus as the Son of God and the Messiah. Why are those two things important? Because John said so. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Messiah, check, and the Son of God, check, that believing you may have life in his name. Faith in those two facets of Jesus' identity are the things in which allow us to be saved, right? Believing in some guy named Jesus or Jesus cannot save you. There are many, many, many people in the Hispanic culture named Jesus. They can't do anything for you to help you love. They just can't. It is what it is, right? We got a teacher here named Jesus on staff. One of my boys, coached with him, right? We both understand that he can't help me love like God loves. We understand that, right? He's not offended by that. And any Jesus that is probably, well, just we'll pray for him, right? So we understand here what needs to be done, right? The emphasis is on Jesus. It's on Jesus. It's on Jesus. Can you love without knowing Jesus? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. How do you know Jesus? In the Word. In the Word. Can you love without being in the Word? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. So you come up with your own, you know, conclusion on what that means, but let's keep moving forward, right? Here's the English dictionary definition of love. This is cute. A feeling of strong or constant affection for a person, strong affection for another arising out of kinship, or person ties, personal ties, right? That's what the dictionary defines love as. And what's interesting about that is this is what frustrated me about church, is because so much of how we talk about what love is resembles so much of this, but in no way at all matches what we've talked about in the scriptures so far. In no way. Because what happens if your personal experience with love does not match this personal affection? What if you're someone who grew up in an environment that didn't know what affection was? Which, by the way, if you want to know what affection is, it's right there, because I didn't know, right? Because I grew up in a household where affection was never a word that was said. I didn't hear I love you from anybody in my house, right? They showed me in ways, but that mess was confusing too, because my parents weren't perfect. Growing up, they weren't Christians. They are now, praise the Lord, but it was much different growing up, right? It's tough. It's tough. This will make someone very bitter when we speak about love like this. They grew up like I grew up. You understand that? Or it will make someone very confused. Because now the person who never had these things is going to God thinking that this is all he is. And when God fails to meet those expectations that are flawed, well, look around the world. Is it starting to make sense now? See, we know what 1 John 4:8 told us, right? But are we really willing to paint the essence of God as that? It's a tough sell. Not one that I'd be so inclined to try and propose to somebody, right? Praise the Lord, the scriptures are here for us to do that presentation for us, to tell us what love really is, right? So let's go ahead and get into defining it biblically, right? Here's the funny thing about love is as much as it's the antithesis, really, of what, and the opposite of what the world would present culturally, as we understand it based on movies and literature and entertainment, all those other things, God is really concerned with this. A lot of usages for one word. A lot of usages. How do I know these things? Because I spent 2 years looking at every single usage of the word love in the entire Bible. Every one of them. Studying the context. I have a chart. Actually, I have like 14 charts. But I have a master chart that I put together at the end that documented not just the place it was used, but the context it was in and the other it's ridiculous. We did a lot of work on this because I was frustrated. I was frustrated thinking love was this, but that not matching up in Scripture. Right? So this is how interested in love God is. Now, here's the funny thing about that. Is like we started at the beginning, not very often that he's speaking about love between husband and wife. He does, not often. And it's usually just to point to the purpose of what he's really trying to tell us about himself, right? God is not really talking a whole lot about relationships between us. What kind of love is he talking about? He's got two words that he uses, ahab and agape or agapeo. This is the noun version and this is the verb version, right? So those two words are, you could describe them as adjectives to describe God. Because what they speak of are the love coming from God, the love going towards God, or love being displayed between one another as God would. You understand? So, I mean, what's the common denominator there? God, right? That's what it is. That's what it is. This is God's love. And he talks about it a lot, a lot. We just have to make sure we see it. It's not that it's not there, it's whether we acknowledge it for what it is. Which means a lot of times, really, for me, what I had, just slow down. Which seems ironic considering the speed that I'm talking in right now. But I'm telling you, in your own study time, it's just a matter of slowing down. I do that because it's okay, time is, yeah, it's moving. All right? So here's the first usage of love in the Bible. In the Hebrew word, it's ahab, it's in both the English and the Hebrew. Right? Now, here's why we're studying the first usage. In the Bible, there's a philosophy, a concept, a teaching tool called the law of first mention. And what that means is every time you see a concept like love or worship or praise or sin, judgment, those types of things, the first time it's mentioned is the context that's going to define the way that word or concept is used throughout the rest of the Bible. Okay? So how we see love used here is how we're going to see love used for the rest of the Bible. Okay? Now, here's what's important to understand. I'm going to read this to you guys. If you guys are taking notes or have your Bibles, want to turn to Genesis chapter 22. Right? I'm going to stop bouncing around for just a second. We're going to focus on Genesis chapter 22. So here's what it says. Here's God's first use of the word love in the Hebrew or the English. It's translated the same. So it says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father, he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together, and they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. Let's get our visual picture for a second. All right, let's move on. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, and he said, here I am. He said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is to this day. In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So this is God's first use. This is the context that will define the use of the word love. This is how God sees love, right? So first thing we have to acknowledge is that God is the one who says love, not Abraham, right? He says you. God is saying, you, Abraham, take your son whom you love. So God is attributing this word, love, to Abraham to define the relationship between him and his son. Now, we can't simplify it as that, because God gives qualifying traits to explain why that definition should be that way, right? He says, take your son whom you love, your only son. Now, is Isaac Abraham's only son? No. He's got a brother. In fact, he's got an older brother. Isaac's not even Abraham's first son, right? Some people say, oh yeah, God's ignoring him because of sin. No, just read what it says, okay? Why is Isaac considered his only son? That's actually verified a little more in Hebrews chapter 11, where it tells us that the real definition and how it should be referenced is his only begotten son. Now, does that ring a bell? Only begotten son? Who does that sound like to you? Jesus. In fact, he is the only other person that is ever referred to as the only begotten son. What does that mean, right? Jesus is not God's only son, per se. We were all children of God, right? He has many sons, many daughters, right? But again, remember our foundation. He's not referring to his age. He's referring to his position. Huios, he's the heir. He has inherited everything from God. And so in that way, he is unique. That's what only begotten refers to. It defines uniqueness, right? And so if we understand that about Jesus, that he is uniquely God's heir, I don't know how to say that. The guy who receives the inheritance, right? That's easier to say. Then Isaac is the same in that way. How do we know that? Because Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 17, Genesis chapter 22 all repeat the promises that God made in Genesis chapter 12, which say that God would make Abraham a great nation, give him a whole bunch of land, and through him would come someone to bless all the families of the earth, referring to the Messiah. Now, why is this important? Because of the two sons that Abraham had, Isaac would be the one to receive that inheritance of God's promises. So now we can hopefully better understand the dynamics of what love is as it's described here. Love describes the relationship between a father and the son, most certainly, right? But a unique father and son relationship, where the father is facilitating the will of God towards the son, who is unique, to receive all to inherit all of the promises of God based on his will. Do we see how that works? And hopefully we can clearly see the picture of God the Father with Jesus the Son. Now, the challenge with this is that this relationship is of love is demonstrated in sacrifice, right? What is the command that God told Abraham to do? To give his son as a burnt offering. A burnt offering is complete consumption. The whole thing is gone, right? Well, that's a bad example because it sounds bad. But if I were to light, I don't know, something on fire, my shirt, you know, it would be gone, right? If I didn't work to put it out, it would be completely destroyed. We understand that. There is no bringing that shirt back, right? That's the idea of a burnt offering. God wanted Abraham to give Isaac completely to him as a sacrifice, right? In the same way that God gave Jesus as himself as a sacrifice for us. In fact, when you look at the original language in the King James Version of the Bible, it does not say that God will provide for himself a sacrifice. It says that God will provide himself as a sacrifice. Abraham was prophetically stating that God himself would come to this earth as a sacrifice. And we know this because all of the Old Testament scriptures that define the role of Messiah point exactly to that responsibility, right? And of course, Jesus' identity as the Son of God supports all of those claims. And then all the work that Jesus did in terms of his miracles and his death and resurrection continue to give proof to all of those truths, right? And yet this is the way God wanted to demonstrate what love was. Sacrifice, not a hug, right? Now, what's interesting about this is when you look at this, love is worship, right? Not to discredit anything anybody's done up here, or anyone's playing any instruments or anything like that, but there are no mentions of instruments here. There is no singing, there is no song. If I were commanded to kill my one and only son, I would not be singing. I wouldn't, right? I told last service, I'd be praying. Lord, can you find someone else? Can I sacrifice a burrito, right? I'll go get a chicken. We got one around here somewhere, right? It'd be a church chicken, you know, that's valuable, you know? So I would not be excited about this. I just wouldn't. Human tendency is not to praise and rejoice in these types of circumstances. We understand these things, right? There isn't that. What is worship? Worship was the steps that Abraham took to do what God said. They were founded on sacrifice. Love was demonstrated in worship as Abraham gave up his own will to have his son live. By giving up his own son as a burnt offering by the command of the living God. That's what worship was. Coincidentally, this is the first time that worship is mentioned in the Bible as well. How about that? Right? And so, Jesus is revealed in the fulfillment of love, isn't he? This is a picture of what he did. So let's look at the New Testament. In Matthew 5:43, hey, what do you know? The first usage in the New Testament is the exact command that we've been studying, right? So in the essence of time, I'm going to go much faster now. So let's look at John 3:16 for a second, right? We've studied this a few times. I mean, not you and I, but I mean, as the church, we've probably seen this verse a few times before. So let's look and see how God loves in the New Testament. We said that love is the revelation of Jesus. Well, here's Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, as we referred to before. Let's see how he himself describes love and how that connects to Genesis 22 and see if they're the same. So it says in the scriptures, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved, right? So if you look very simply at what's being said here, for God so loved, that's our Greek word agapeo. It's the verb form, which means there's action. That means whatever God is doing as love, he is demonstrating that love. Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrated his love, right? And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Few would die for a righteous man, let alone sinners, but there we see in Romans 5:8 that God did. And so here we see, now we do, right? The action that God did as love was giving. He gave. He gave what? He gave himself. Because that's what Genesis 22 said. Abraham prophesied that God would give himself as a sacrifice. Jesus' title and identity as the Son of God defines that Jesus is God in the flesh, which means that when Jesus died, God died. Right? Are we understanding this now? It's not some guy on a cross that we're putting our trust into to forgive all the world's sins. That would be a tragic, horrible mistake. To entrust all of our lives collectively into some guy. They just look good and sound like a good teacher. That's not why we worship him. That's not why we dedicate our lives to him. That's not why we deny ourselves, pick up our crosses, and endure suffering for his sake. We do it because he's God. We understand these things? And so that's what he did. He gave himself. He gave himself. How? As a sacrifice. For what purpose? To fulfill his promises. What was the promise? Destroy sin. Destroy sin. Right? He didn't come into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. From what? Wrath. Wrath. Did God sound happy in Genesis 3:15? I don't think so. When he said that the Messiah would fatally bruise the head of the serpent that caused the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, I can't imagine a tone of God that reflects humor, that reflects him being passive, that reflects anything but him being really mad. Right? And then when we see God ultimately judge sin through the book of Revelation, and see what that entails in that 7-year period referred to as a tribulation, I don't see God as excited and happy and loving and let me all embrace you. And no, he hates sin, not the sinner, but the sin. He is furious with it, such to the extent that he allowed himself to be brutally murdered and tortured and humiliated before tons of witnesses to show how much he hated it. This is his job, and it is uniquely his job. Why? Because he promised to deal with that which causes death. Why? Because he loves us? No. Love is the tool that enables that. Why does he want us to do that, right? His forgiveness enables eternal life. Why are we going to live forever? You guys ever ask yourselves that question? We all signed up for eternal life, right? Some of us who weren't having heart attacks during the earthquakes were rejoicing. Yes, Jesus, earthquakes. That means you're coming soon, right? The rest of you, right? Or I'll tell you, I've never seen my wife move so fast, but through an earthquake. Hey, if I videotaped that stuff and sent it to a coach for the combine, she might get drafted. It was impressive because she picked up Uriah. She picked up Uriah in the process. That's heavier than a football. And she was cutting and shaking. She did a spin. I was like, dang, it was nice. It was nice. I was like, all right. So, man, they got up, which means my time's running. I'm telling jokes. See, look at me. So, why do we get eternal life? Think about that for a second. Why do you want to live forever? How long? Forever's a long time, you know. I hope you know what you're getting yourself into. Right? I wouldn't want to be doing just anything forever, literally forever, right? I mean, I'm waiting 6 minutes in the line for a burrito and be like, man, it's taking forever. Right? Some of you guys say right now, when is this dude going to shut up? I'm hungry. It's taking forever. Right? We don't know forever. We don't know forever. The Bible tells us that life is a vapor. It's here one second, gone the next. Forever is forever. Forever. So what are we going to be doing? Why did God appreciate forever so much that he gave himself to forgive sins, to facilitate forever for all of us? What's he want to do with that? Genesis 22 tells us. Genesis 22 tells us that what was the manifestation of Abraham to God? Worship. Why did God create people? Because he loved them? I'll tell you what, man. No. You know why? Because John 17 tells us that perfect love already existed between the Father and the Son. What did he need us for? He don't need us. That's silly. That's pride to think that God needed us, that he created us just to love us. That's some silliness. God don't need us. How do we know that? Because Deuteronomy 6:4 said that we can't even do what he said without him. Right? Even the work he told us to do, he's got to do it. So he didn't need us. He desires us to worship him. How do we know that? Because that's all we see the angels doing. When we see God give the command to Adam and Eve in the garden, what does he tell them to do? He tells them to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, abound it, right? Do whatever you want. Take care of my stuff. I named this garden Eden, which is pleasure. It's awesome. Take ownership of it, except for this tree. And then we had a choice to obey or disobey. Worship would be defined in obedience. But did we do that? No. Was that God's bad? No. That's ours. He's fixing our mistake to show it's not him, it's us. So that we would eternally rejoice and praise him for who he is, not for who we are. Well, why would he want to do that? Because he's God and he can. Because he's the potter, we're the clay, and clay doesn't talk. Right? We should just stand in awe like, ah. Oh. And then we fall down because God's so awesome and that's what everyone else does in the Bible. Right? That's it. It's so simple. It's so simple to see that love is a tool. Love is a tool that connects people to God. That facilitates the quality of worship that God originally demands. You understand that? How do we know? Look what the scriptures say. In 1 John 3:8, for this is the purpose of the Son of God, that he was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to this planet specifically to destroy the work of the devil. Isn't that what Genesis 3:15 told us? Yup. Right? Hey, guess what? Hebrews 2:14 says that too. And hey, guess what? There's a whole bunch of other scriptures I don't have time to give you that say the same thing, right? So write them down, you can get it later. So, what is love? This stuff, right? This stuff. This is a much different picture than what the world presents to us. In fact, I would propose that this is a much different picture than what even church has given to us. And I don't say that to slam Pastor Mark or Bill, even myself, right? All of us have made mistakes misrepresenting this. Every single one of us. The good news is we're here to reconnect with what the truth of the scriptures actually say and what God actually desires. And as a holy, righteous, just, perfect, amazingly cool God, we owe it to him to do that, don't we? Right? And so here's what love looks like. And this, I was supposed to read this scripture, but I'll just tell you this in John chapter 13, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And really quickly, what happens there is, you know, the devil was at that dinner. He wasn't invited, but he showed up. Right? Because Judas was there, and he inhabited Judas because he was going to betray Jesus. And what's interesting about that is nobody there knew. Nobody there knew that the devil was at dinner, except for one guy, Jesus. Of course he did. That's his job, right? So why did he wash the disciples' feet? To show two things. One, He knew they were dirty because of the presence of the devil, and he proved that he's the only one who recognized that is qualified to deal with it as a Messiah, right? And two, he washed the disciples' feet. He tells us plainly as an example of what we should do to one another. Recognize the sin in one another and work to sanctify and purify one another. Why? Because the water is the word of God. Jesus is the example. He's the focal point of how we do everything, and he's the way the sins are forgiven to facilitate our purpose as God's creation. Do we see how it all connects together? It says in that portion of Scripture that Jesus loved them until the end. And what does he do? He points out that the devil was there and then washes the feet of the disciples. And then don't forget that it said he loved them until the end. What was the end for him? He died on the cross for them, right? While saying, forgive them. He gave himself up, right? He gave himself up to do those things. So here's all the points that I just said. So what does love look like, actually? Functionally, right? It looks like one that recognizes sin, understands the difference between right and wrong based on God's definition of righteousness by his word, right? Looks like one that presents oneself as a servant of God and his will, not our own. Looks like one that forfeits one's own desires for the benefits of God's will. And it looks like someone who dies to themselves in order to benefit someone else and connecting them to the Lord. Isn't that just a quick summation of Jesus' life and ministry? Do we understand why our definition is love, is Jesus, the revelation of Jesus, his identity and his purpose? Because this is what love looks like every single time, no matter what portion of Scripture you look at in the Bible. So let's check this out real quick and we'll be done. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, right? So let's make that go away. And let's supplement our definition for that and see how it makes sense. You shall reveal Jesus' identity and purpose with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Do we see what that means now? Do we see how specific of a manner of conduct God is commanding? Do we see how you cannot love unless you know Jesus? It's impossible. And I'm not saying you know of him. You know who he is, his identity and purpose. God gave a lot of information about who he is through Jesus in the Old Testament and the New. Do we know it? If you're not in your Bible, I'm here to tell you, you don't. Which means you can't love, no matter how nice you are to somebody. How about this? Was Jesus loving when he told the scribes and Pharisees, brood of vipers, bear fruit worthy of repentance? Can we say he wasn't loving? At what point was Jesus, who is God, who is love, not loving? Is that even possible? No. Of course he was loving. Why did he tell him that? Does that sound nice and kind? Was that a nice little hug and kiss? Of course not. But it was necessary to say, to connect them to the living God in order that they would be saved. Plain and simple. Plain and simple. When I read that phrase in the Bible over and over again, I've tried to read it with a tone like, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. I've tried to say, brood of vipers, bear fruit worthy of repentance, please. It doesn't work. It demands a specific tone, doesn't it? It demands a specific tone that demonstrates that God is not down with sin and he needs it to change. He died in order that it could, because he demands to be worshipped as a holy, righteous, and just God. So the change has to take place. It has to, right? So it's not a matter of being, should we be kind? Yeah, of course. I'm not telling you to go and punch someone in the face and tell them to repent, right? What I'm telling you is do what Jesus does and how he does it. And why am I telling you that? Because that's what God said, right? How did he say it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, let's put our definition for love in there. You shall what? Reveal Jesus' identity and purpose to your neighbors as yourself, right? Any point now is going to show up. There we go, right? As we would seek to know the Lord to be saved, we would demonstrate what we learn of him to others so that they would be saved. Just be like Jesus. Just be like Jesus. It's real simple. It's real simple. Well, in concept, not in, right, because he's God and perfect. So, but we can't love otherwise. We can't. If you're not in the Scriptures, not trying to find the solutions to your problems, not trying to find a verse that makes you feel better, not trying to, you know, point out the flaw or encourage some person. No, to know the living God. When you're in the Scriptures, to know the living God, because he commanded you to do as he does for his glory, and there's no other way to do it unless you know him. When you're in the Scriptures to learn the living God, then do what you learn. Humbly before the Lord, asking him, pleading with him, God, I'm learning about you. This is a lot. I can't do this. He's saying, yeah, I know that, but I'm happy that you're willing to admit that. Now I can go to work. Now people will see you in me. Now people will be saved as a result, and now I will be glorified. We understand how that works? It's much simpler. It's much simpler than we've made it out to be, okay? So let's take these definitions. Let's take this understanding of Scripture, these foundations that we laid into our devotional lives. And I mean devotional life, like reading some book about something someone said about God, right? I mean, like, you tear through the Scriptures to know who God is, to do as He does, empowered by Him for His glory. You understand? That's our job. That's our purpose. That is our only purpose in life. Now, that works in a variety of different ways mechanically by what we do, right? But there is no other purpose for us to be here other than that. You guys with it? Amen. Let's pray. So our Heavenly Father, we just we thank you for these truths. Lord, we thank you that these things are actually much simpler when we just look at the Scriptures and seek to know you instead of ourselves. Lord, you're the focal point. You're the essence of everything. And so, Lord, we pray that first you would forgive us for approaching your word in any other way, Lord. That sometimes we use our Bibles as self-help books, and it's not that, Lord. Certainly you do help us, but that's a natural byproduct of what happens when we seek to know you. So that's where the real help comes from. That's where the real healing comes from, healing of the soul, which is what you're interested in. And so, Father, help us to understand these truths, Lord, to take them and possess them, to keep them in our minds, to meditate on them, to do what you've commanded us to do. Jesus, you told us who you were, and you proved it emphatically in front of witnesses that are historically documented. You gave us everything we need to know. And so, Lord, I pray that we would show our appreciation for that and deny ourselves, deny the temptation to do other things, find the value in you, and go seek you in your word, and then do what you say. Father, there is no greater joy than to love as you loved, understanding what love is. Lord, to reveal who you are to others and to ourselves, Lord, as we just seek to humble ourselves before you, Father, it doesn't get any better than that. So, Lord, we thank you that you are willing to deal with us and work with us patiently to accomplish the impossible through us for your glory. Lord, we thank you that you are willing to use us as your tools for your glory. And Lord, we thank you that you died to show what it really costs to do what needs to be done. And we can put all of our trust in that, Lord. And Jesus, you're the focal point of that. So Lord, help us to deny ourselves, to pick up our crosses and follow you for your glory, for your sake, loving you as you loved us. So Father, thank you for this time. Lord, bless this song as we sing it right now. In Jesus' name, amen. But now that we know, you know, what the deal is with love, let's just go out and obey the command and do it. You know, let's demonstrate who Jesus is through our lives, through our conduct, through our action, through our attitude, through what we say and how we do it, right? Through our motivations, understanding that it's not of ourselves, right? Let's put ourselves on the shelf for a long, long time and magnify Jesus for eternity. That sound good to you guys? Pour it up. So if you need prayer to help you do that, go ahead and prayer room's open. You know, love to pray for you guys. Also, to offer the first service, if I know I move really fast, skip like three slides. If you guys would like a copy of this PowerPoint email to you, see me after and I can get your email address. I'd be glad to send it out to you guys, no problem. So God be with you all today. God bless you guys. Enjoy your day.